Right, we've been exposed to a lot this morning. I hope you can hang on till lunchtime. Fasten your seatbelts. Away we go. Now, in this lecture, I want to argue that we live in a moment where an ancient Greek myth has become reality. And I'm referring specifically here to the Greek myth of Narcissus. This is the story of the young man who caught a glimpse of his own image, and that image became the center of his world, and it killed him. That is the short version. In our age, I'm going to argue, is one where the self is at the center of everything, and it's killing us. We are quite simply obsessed with ourselves. We cannot get enough of self. Now, this obsession, this self-obsession, is well reflected in lots of ways culturally. The easiest one to pick on, and it's probably a bit unfair, is the good old selfie, which rules our world. For those of you who can see it. I quite like this one, too. That's sobering, that one. Now, it's not my intention in this session to demonize the selfie and to argue that its appearance is the last frontier before Western civilization completely collapses. But I think the selfie does serve as a potent metaphor of this modern obsession with the self. And that perhaps is one of the chief characteristics of modernity in all of its forms. And that means understanding, grappling with our culture has to get to grips with this obsession. It's a way of getting at the root that I talked about earlier. So I want to reflect on the age of the self along four lines. This is very big picture stuff. We're going to move quite quickly. And this outline functions as a bit of a historical chronology, where it started and where we are at the moment. So let's move through this. First of all, I want to talk about the world of the self-centered. And my angle here is not so much the self-centeredness of individuals. Since the fall, individuals have always been self-centered. That's one of the diseases, the effects of the fall. I want to show you how a whole civilization became self-centered. And this is very much part of our cultural history and narrative. So if you go back to the 15th and 16th century, there you see that our civilization went through a revolutionary change. Now, every civilization, Toynbee was so great in this, whenever you look at a civilization, you'll see at the center of it what the Greeks called a cosmos, something that provides its harmony. It's the equivalent of the sun at the center of our solar system. Everything spins around this hub, this nucleus. There's a gravitational pull that holds everything in place. And every civilization has an equivalent of this sun, this center. It provides the point of integration. It gives harmony to the whole thing. Now, back in the centuries of the revolution that shaped the new world, there were several cleansings of the old center. In order for a new center to come in, the old ones had to be cleared away. So some house cleaning was necessary. And this is a complex story. I'm rushing through it. But there's what I want to call a double cleansing. First of all, there was a cleansing of our perception of nature. Nature was the key to the old sun and center. And nature, and even Christians saw nature this way, was enchanted with magic and miracle. And human persons found their identities by sharing in the being of nature. So your human identity was beyond yourself somewhere in the natural world. And this was classic ancient paganism. So you found yourself by reaching out to a world which was permeated with the supernatural. The unseen is often more real than the seen. So the essence of you was beyond you. You had to participate what was beyond you. Now, what happened in the centuries of the revolution was what Jonathan Sacks calls the secularization of nature. Nature became secularized. The new science, which was largely Christians, operating in a biblical worldview, they probe the natural world and they discover that it's not enchanted. It's not permeated with magic and miracle. It functions much more along the lines of a machine. And this insight was delivered by the Christians on the basis of the biblical worldview. They could probe it. This was part of what it meant to have dominion. And they made this discovery about nature. Nature became secularized. The second cleansing was of the old authority structures. In the old world, your identity was linked up to a social hierarchy. So the whole social realm was joined up in a chain of being that functioned like a ladder. So at the top of the ladder, you had the king, and kings in the ancient world had a kind of divine ancestry. And then in Catholicism, you had the pope, and you were directly linked to them in this chain of being. These were the ones who were closest to God, and your role was to accept your allotted place in the chain of being and to participate the reality of God by being connected to those who were one step on. Now, as a result of the Bible's teaching really touching Europe deeply, part of the revolution was the secularization of power. Nature is secularized, and so is power. Again, an insight of the biblical worldview. Justification. A person's relationship with God is solely on the basis of Christ's finished work for you. You don't have to go through this participatory social framework. That is not how power works. And it was this biblical insight that inspired the new freedom for ordinary people. It really was revolutionary. And it established in Europe the essential dignity of all human persons before God. We're all equally his image bearers. And all of us are given dominion over nature under the one rule of God. So those are the two cleansings, secularization of nature and the secularization of power. Now, as this old center died, was cleansed away, the question remained, every civilization needs one, what's going to replace the sun and center? No longer is it going to be found in nature, and no longer is it going to be found in the old authority structures. I'm telling the story quickly. These things took a long time to work out, but this is how the narrative goes. So what's going to replace it? Well, if the implications of the Reformation had been followed through, we would have acknowledged the true sun and center of the created reality, which is Jesus Christ. Sadly, that didn't happen. And this is where we come to the establishment of the new center. After the great house cleaning in Europe, this continent, Europe, chose for the self to be the sun and center of everything. That's the new center. And in so many respects, it was the most obvious move to take. If you go back to the 15th and 16th and 17th century, it really was a golden age. These were the centuries where human genius was unleashed. It's the era of Leonardo da Vinci, of Francis Bacon, of Giotto, of Michelangelo. These were geniuses. These were giants. These were the centuries where we explored the globe, where we made advances in science and math and technological feats never dreamed of before. Remarkable advancement, too, in the arts. So all this led to the throning of the self. Humans became the new center of the universe. So this is where the age of humanism was launched. And as the German philosopher Feuerbach saw it, man's God is now man. And this is the birth of what I'm calling the ego-pagan era. I think all of religious history can be divided into two eras. Nature paganism, which died out 15th, 16th, into the 17th century, and then ego-paganism. That's a simple comparative religious class. We can make it very complex, but for I see it, these two stages, nature paganism, and now we're in the ego pagan era. We need to talk now about some of the inbuilt problems to being the new sun and center. It's not easy to play the role of the gods, to have everything centered around you. That's a lot of pressure. And I want to mention two problems that were inbuilt from the beginning of the ego-pagan era. And I believe these two problems are emerging fully in our times. They've really come out into the open. And our place at the center is seriously threatened because of these inbuilt problems. The first Oz referred to last night is what I call the fatal dialectic. As science closed down the universe, removed the supernatural, and the consensus moved increasingly towards some version of naturalism, that meant that matter is named as the great absolute. That's what we call the materialist worldview. So that leaves the question, where does the self fit into that? Because the self is the new center. We are the new gods presiding over the world. And yet the scientific consensus is establishing that we too are merely matter. I call this the Pinocchio syndrome. Pinocchio lives like he's a real boy, but he's only wood. And we keep living today as if we're more than matter, that we have creativity and intentionality, but the consensus says, you're just a Pinocchio. Because the materialist worldview says that everything is determined and fixed by law. And that means there's no real freedom for the self to rule over everything. Freedom can only be an illusion. Now, I think today we feel and hear this dialectic and contradiction everywhere. On the one hand, we hear it in the constant assertion from scientists and naturalists that we are no more than the sum of our genes. Cambridge is full of this. But on the other hand, right alongside this assertion, we hear people saying that we have absolute freedom. And I think this is the moment where we're asserting our freedom over nature in a very extreme way. Don't be taken in by the tree-hugging movement that makes it look like moderns love nature. Moderns hate nature. We will not be determined by nature. We are free at every point to redetermine what nature assigns to us. And here, of course, I'm talking about the transgender movement. Absolute assertion of our freedom. We will not be determined in the 21st century by any point of nature. Our freedom has to be absolute. And yet, the scientific consensus keeps asserting we're nothing more than an elaborate arrangement of atoms. That's the fatal dialectic. The second inbuilt problem is the problem of meaning. The problem of meaning. Modernity has been a long and sustained attack on organized religion, especially Christianity. And modernity set up science as its chief and dominant authority. Now, science is an authority. We love it. We affirm it as Christians. But when it's made absolute, it's great in terms of giving us dominance over our universe, establishing our place as the new gods. It does, however, create a massive problem for us. And the problem is this. Without religion, meaning becomes almost impossible to establish. And perhaps I should use the term that Viktor Frankl used here, super meanings. We can find smaller meanings, but the super meanings is not something that science can establish. Only religion does that. Jonathan Sacks, I mentioned him a moment ago, he was the former chief rabbi in Britain, a wonderful thinker, a great philosopher, and I agree with a lot of what he says. And he wrote a great book called The Great Partnership, the relationship between science and religion. And he summarized the book. He's so eloquent. He summarized this whole book in one sentence. So if you don't want to read it, here it is. He said, science takes things apart to see how they work. Religion puts it back together to see what it means. something very profound in that. Science takes things apart to see how it works. Religion, not just Christianity, other religions too, make the attempt to put it back together to see what it means. Well, the point is, as organized religion dies off in the modern world, we were bound to enter what I call a meaning deficit. And that's where we are in terms of late modernity. We're in a massive meaning deficit. And this is potentially fatal for the modern self, because God created us for meaning. Blaise Pascal, I love Pascal, he saw all of this at the dawn of the ego-pagan era. He said, humans did everything. I think there's a bit of irony there. What haven't we done? We've done everything except the minor issues of securing the position of God and thereby the meaning of man. We could reflect on that sentence there for a very long time. That summarizes the world we live in. And the problem of meaning, my point is, that was built in from the very beginning, from the making of this new world. And this has really reached fruition in our times. Many people, I believe, are committing suicide today because, they might not name it like this, because of the meaning deficit in their lives. It's a huge crisis. So that's the first move, the world into the world of the self-centered. Let me talk secondly now about the world of the self-determined. It's the prerogative of the gods to determine reality. That's what gods are allowed to do, to determine how reality is going to function, to impose their freedom and their will upon the world. Now, given that the new center is the self, we no longer have to find our place in the universe. Now we can construct the world. We can determine it. We are the ultimate authority. That doesn't belong to God. That doesn't belong to religion. That's our job. Now, we could talk a long time here about different ways this has worked out. Let me mention two. Firstly, let me mention the establishment of a new moral order. This has happened over centuries, but the modern self systematically has constructed a new moral order for the world. It's no longer rooted in the Bible's revelation. That's been demoted in terms of an authority. And interestingly, no longer is it rooted in nature. Nature can help us somewhat in terms of determining what a morality should look like, but we threw off natural law. Nature should have no say, as Ernest Becker saw it. Nature embodies what we most fear, a nameless and shameful death. So we turn on it with a vengeance. So we morally determine how our ethics should work. Then we also establish or self-determine a new version of heaven. As the new gods, it's up to us to determine what the good life should look like. So we have become the makers of utopia. We've taken that upon ourselves. I don't think it's a coincidence at all that the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries was the heyday of what we call the utopian novel. Thomas More's Utopia is perhaps the most famous example of that. This idea that heaven occurs beyond this world is just something we're not going to put up with. No pie in the sky when you die. We want steak on the plate without the weight. So the modern self is not interested in an afterlife. If it exists at all, what is it? It's a focus to this world. So we have to create and determine our utopia, and it's all in our agency. So human flourishing now is a totally this world focus. We create it, we achieve it. No longer do we look to the distant gods. It's up to us to make it. So the universe becomes self-determined. Now again, I want to look here at an inbuilt problem that lies at the core of this self-determining principle. The self may be able to determine morality. In some ways, it did quite a good job of this, in certain areas, I would argue. And the self may be able to determine kind of utopia, in some ways, the modern world, better than the ancient world. The really big question is this: Can the self determine the self? That's the great question of our age. Can the self determine the self? We can determine everything else, but can we determine ourselves? Is there a sufficient integration point for the self if we're at the center of everything? It's another way of asking whether there's a way for the self to gain a secure identity within this new framework, where the self is at the center of everything. And the answer to this question is simply no. The self cannot determine the self. If the self is the new center, we are going to be set up for a perpetual identity crisis. We can secure everything in the universe except ourselves. Now, the reason for this is posited in something very interesting, and it's this. The self cannot know the self. You as the subject look out on the world, and you know it. You give a name to it. There's nothing outside of you that you haven't named. If you don't know it, you call it unknown. You name the whole world. The one thing excluded from your knowing is yourself, the subject who is knowing what's beyond them. So we know everything except ourselves as subjects. Nietzsche, no friend to Christianity, he made many wonderful insights. He wrote, "We are unknown, we knowers, to ourselves." I like to be a bit of an intellectual troublemaker at times, and if I'm in a conversation with someone, I love to tell them, if it's an appropriate thing in an appropriate moment, I like to tell them, you know what? I know you better than you know yourself, and we've only met each other 10 minutes ago. But it's exactly the same for you. You know me better than I know myself. We only ever see what's beyond us. Your eyes point outwards. I think about it like this. The true expression of ourself into the visible world is through our faces. You have never seen your face. The best you can do is this. This funny protrusion right here. You've seen images of yourself in a photo, images of yourself in a mirror, but none of them are your true self. They're warped. They're not ideal. They're distorted in some ways. There's only one photo in our house that I think faintly resembles me. The rest are all wrong. If you look at a group photo and you're in it, who do you look at first? Every time. You live with yourself 24-hour days. Why are you looking at yourself? Nietzsche got it. Now, there's a very good reason for all of this. The creator of our universe made the human person in his own image. The human self exists as the image of another. So we exist as images only in relationship to the one that we image. And that means the only way the self can be signified, which means get a secure identity, is if we look beyond ourselves to the one we image. To look at yourself is at one level just to look at an image. And it's never going to yield self-knowledge that is really secure in terms of signifying us. And that's why the self is going to remain unstable if we put ourselves in the center. The self cannot determine the self. It's simply impossible for this to work. And every attempt to do this is going to end in failure. We as Christians should know that the self is a very fragile entity. When it's secured in God, the one whom we image, we're eternally secured. We have the strongest identity possible. But when we search for an integration of ourselves in the wrong place, the self is easily damaged. Now, because the self is now at the center of everything, we're in a double bind. Because the more we experience the fragility of the self, the harder we try to establish it and secure it. And this sets off the never-ending search for a personal identity, which is so much at the core of the modern world. It's the great irony of modernity. If you want to examine modernity, look for its ironies. That'll help you get to the root. Here's one irony. We have never given so much attention to the quest of our personal identity. And we've never been more lost as to who we are. So there's this endless cycle to redefine the self, to reimagine the self, to reinvent the self in new forms. Now, I'm saying all this was inevitable from the moment we put self at the center. We set ourselves up for the greatest identity crisis in human history. And that is really being lived out today. So as modern civilization became self-centered with new powers of self-determination, it all looked very attractive. But there were some serious problems that were bound to come out in time. I'm saying in our day, they're coming out. And the most critical of these is how the self would find a secure identity. This moves me to my third main section here out of four, into the world of the self-conscious. Into the world of the self-conscious. Moderns are highly self-conscious beings. We are very aware of ourselves, especially on the individual level. And this is related to the problem I've just laid out for you. The less secure we are in our identity, the more obsessed we become with ourselves. Now, this is what I call the irony of our self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is part of the glory of being the image of God. Being self-conscious is what distinguishes us from the animals. We have this capacity to be self-aware. We can use an I and be cognizant of ourselves as an I, from which all experience starts. And we also have a mental awareness that isn't the same as nature. And we can think about the content of our thoughts. It's part of the evidence for me, against, it's great evidence against naturalism. It doesn't prove it's wrong, but they have to deal with the question of consciousness. And they're trying to do that, not very successfully. Nothing in nature can capture this awareness, this self-consciousness. It's more than neural pathways. It's part of our glory. However, self-consciousness is also a very dangerous thing. In its right place, it's the measure of our glory, of our personhood. But if it tips over and goes beyond its proper place, it begins to devour us and eat us up. Beyond certain limits, self-consciousness becomes cancerous because we keep trying to replicate the self internally. I would say this is the modern contagion. We are excessively self-conscious. It's self-consciousness now in the hyper stage, so far beyond the limits of what our Creator intended. So what are the consequences of this? Well, one is that reality is not now much more in than it is out. We've become so keyed into what's going on within us that we're losing touch with the outer world. So that means that the subjective realm is beginning to eclipse the objective realm. Now that is messed up. The ego-pagan era is one where the self has gone indoors. And we live indoors, internally, as if this was the most real world. So our sense of self-awareness has become so strong, it's taken over. And that's why today's subjectivity now rules. So locked inside of ourselves, we're now highly alert to what's going on within. And what's going on within is much more important and real in terms of what's going on without. We make our judgments based on what's going on within. That's why reality is now more in than it is out. Now, this extreme self-consciousness has really thrown human experience off kilter. If Galileo came back today and saw the way we do reality, he would be confused, really confused. Because what's inside a human person was always meant to be for the outer worlds. We were created and designed to be constantly reaching out to the real and to the objective. But our excessive self-consciousness has reversed that design. So we're now stuck inside, and what's going on there internally is judged as the most real. Now, this fails to appreciate that what's going on within us is only mental. And the mental is much thinner than the real world. Einstein said he quite liked abstractions because nothing bothered him there. I can relate entirely. Those of you who are students here at Covenant, you can think about doing your essay for homiletics class, but if you don't move into the real world and get writing and do that final print and do the hand in, your work is a little thin. I saw this so often at LaBrie. People who got so stuck inside themselves, and they started compulsively over-intellectualizing everything. I call this the paralysis of analysis. Like a tumble dryer, just keeping going round and round and round and round and never finding a level place from which to act from. Caught in the spin cycle of analysis, so decisions and commitments become almost impossible. It's a bit of a crude analogy, but to get stuck inside like that is to engage endlessly in mental masturbation. That's what it is. Our mental awareness is given to us by God as a great gift, was meant for us to reach out beyond the self. Our thoughts are for something, into the arena of the real world. If we get stuck inside, it's just like the self having sex with the self. Excessive self-consciousness is the world where subjectivity rules everything. And that means a loss of the objective outside of yourself. And you know, the reality that exists beyond your consciousness, it has some very hard edges. And that's good for you. In the real world, the girl you ask out can say no. That's called the bump of the real world. It's good to go through that. But inside your mental world, you can engage in all kinds of fantasies where that bump never occurs. That's dangerous. We see subjectivity ruling today when it comes to the matter of truth. As Oz just said, truth now is preference. It's just subjective preference. It's a whole new definition of how truth works. Back in the old days, belief was what belonged to you on the subject side. And when your belief matched up with the real world, you had truth. Truth required the objective reality beyond you. And in the old version of truth, nothing changed if your internal subjective state changed. So if you experienced the silence of God, you didn't say, he doesn't exist. That's where many take it today. You say, I don't feel his presence in any way whatsoever subjectively, but I know he's there. And into the world of excessive self-consciousness, truth is now reduced to my subjectivity. It's what's going on inside of me. What is true for me, true for the self, in my internal world, is the new definition of truth. And it makes the rendering of truth now very provisional. There's nothing binding about it. Your preferences can change with all the latest whims and fashions. So ours is a time when subjectivity rules everything. You can see today in the churches how it's become the new criteria for judging the state of our marriages. My wife and I often sit with people who are going through difficulty in marriage, and the most common reason we hear for them wanting to terminate the marriage is, I don't love her anymore. And my wife doesn't like that very much, so she says, you mean you don't feel love internally for your wife anymore? No questions about the objective side. What's this going to do to my kids? What's this going to do in terms of the common good of society? No, it's justified. I don't love her anymore. I don't feel subjectively strong affection. Time to call it off. And it's actually put to you as a good thing. A strong morality. I'm being true to myself. Christians doing this. Now, the point I want to make here is that the hyper-self-conscious world we're in today is very damaging to us. Because we were designed by our Creator to be in harmony with the real world. And when that relationship gets damaged, we fall into more and more internal chaos and disharmony. Because the universe inside is not very substantial. It's just mental, much thinner than the real. So that means we're trapped in mere consciousness, and that's not thick enough to support our existence. So the equation goes like this. The more cut off we are from the real world, the less real we become. And that's the irony of the ego-pagan era. We set ourselves up to be gods, but we have become ghosts. Now, there's a lot of artists, a lot of great artists in the last 50 years who've reflected on this condition. I think of the great Czech writer Milan Kundera, who wrote an epic book with an even more epic title. I like the book, but the title was even better. The Unbearable Lightness of Being. Wow. The Unbearable Lightness of Being. And then I think of the great modern poet T.S. Eliot, who described the modern self as filled with fancies and empty of meaning. What a descriptive phrase. It's a terrible place to live from. So, the world of the self-centered, to the world of the self-determined, to the world of the self-conscious in a hyper mode, and then finally, to the world of the self-referential. This obsessive self-consciousness of the modern person has led to a whole reorganization of how we deal with reality. Every individual self now is the personal center of the universe. It's no longer collective. All of us individually are now the center. So everything has to be referenced back to me. The self-referential was summarized perfectly as I walked through Cambridge the other day. I saw young woman with a t-shirt that said, "All roads lead to you." And I thought, yes. Now, this self-referential way of dealing with reality works in two ways. Firstly, we use the world as a mirror. When you look into a mirror, what does it do? Well, the mirror bounces the self back to you. It's a self-reflector. Now, that's the nature of self-referential experience. Everything is brought back to you. And that's what reality is for, to bend everything back to you. That's what it's about. That's what God designed the world for, to bounce back to you. Now, this self-referential way of dealing with reality is connected to the problem of identity I talked about a moment ago. Here we are lost in self-consciousness, endlessly creating new identities, and we're becoming increasingly thinned out and ghost-like. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to compensate by using the world around us as a mirror. And this mirror is going to reflect something back to us to make me feel real. So we use reality in that way. What's beyond us and outside of us is not appreciated for its own existence, separate to mine. So when I enter a room, if I'm going to be self-referential, other people are going to function as a mirror. You're frowning at me, so this lecture is not going very well. You're smiling. It's a great lecture. But I don't recognize you in that kind of engagement. We use the world as a mirror. We use everything like this, especially people. There's this latest craze of zombie films. It's perfect. The Walking Dead looking for other people to feed off. So much for utopia. And it's perhaps not surprising that this is the age of the dystopian novel. So great is our self-consciousness that we're trying to suck the whole world into ourselves. Everything is me, myselfie, and I. Subjectivity rules, and everything outside must bend back to me. That's the world as a mirror. But we need another metaphor. The self-referential experience is to live in a glass house. To live in a glass house. Here we are, excessively self-conscious. That leaves us in the universe of self feeling alienated and alone. The world of the self is a very lonely place to occupy. It's just you there, alone in the universe of your internal worlds. So the only way you can deal with that is building a glass house around you. And why is the house made of glass? Well, you keep inventing new identities for yourself, and every one of those identities needs to be curated to other people. So we keep curating. This is who I am. Look at me in my glass house. And of course, there's no better medium for this than social media. This is the perfect creation for curating and sharing our identities. Finding Nemo is just keep swimming. This is just keep posting. Just keep posting. And we engage today in almost endless acts of self-curation from within our glass houses. And what's happening in this curation is getting increasingly bizarre. In this country, a white woman who wanted to curate herself as a black woman. At its less extreme end, it's all about announcing to those outside of our glass houses, this is who I am. This is my happy self. Look at all these happy pictures. Now, of course, curation is only one side of the equation. Curation only works if you perceive me. That's why every curation requires some kind of a click. There's an English journalist, irreverent at times, but very clever in his cultural analysis. His name is Charlie Brooker, and he wrote something very perceptive on Twitter and Instagram. And he reflected that all social media interactions could be reduced to this: please authenticate my existence. And he goes on to suggest that actually we should just take the words out and just reduce it to some beeps. So here's how it would go. You're curating. Beep, which, when translated, means please authenticate my existence. And you come back to me with a bip, bip, which means existence authenticated, please authenticate mine. And you go back, beep, existence authenticated, the discourse ends. That's a self-referential universe. Back in the 16th century, the great philosopher Descartes posited the essence of human identity in being a thinking self. This was his famous, I think, therefore I am. As this issue of our identity crisis has become increasingly a problem, it becomes increasingly fragile, we've moved to a very different point. And it is, I am perceived, therefore I am. The point is that the self at the center of everything demands to be perceived. And that's why we built these glass houses. Now, this new self-referential framework has two consequences that I want to highlight as I close for how we live. The first is in what I call the new ethical imperative, which is be true to yourself. If the self is at the center of everything, it makes sense that being true to yourself is the highest morality you can possibly reach out for. In the self-referential universe, it could be no other way. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls this the ethics of authenticity. Today, if we locked a group into Westminster and asked them to come up with a catechism for the modern person, and we gave them the first question, what's the chief end of humans? What are humans meant to live for? The answer back, no doubt, would be this. The chief end of a human person is to fully emerge into who you are. That defines the goal of life. Being true to yourself. And this means the right of self-expression. Today, that's what sincerity is, to just express yourself. It wasn't that long ago that shame functioned as a public regulator of behavior. There is no more shame today culturally in the public place because we have to express ourselves. There's an interesting story in the UK recently of a cyclist in London who was angry because a car cut him up, and he got off his bike, smashed in the door, kicked it in, and said, "That was my right of self-expression." He thought it was a virtue. The second problem is this. We have a whole new measure of reality in the self-referential world, and it's this: intensity over profundity. Intensity over profundity. And again, this is the consequence of a self-referential engagement with reality. We feel empty in terms of who we are. We feel like a ghost. And the question is, how can the ghost be made to feel real? Well, the best solution is the intensity of the experience you're having at any given moment. So it's now the business of your life to make yourself feel alive. And the more intense your experience, the more real you become. So that means that the whole of reality is now measured by the intensity of experience. That's how many Christians measure their spiritual reality. Their relationship with God comes down to the intensity of the experience they have of Him. When the intensity is high, faith is real. When experience dissipates, it's hard for many not just to let it go. And that means that meaning today is reduced to a bodily sensation, to the appetites. That's a terrible revenge to take on meaning. When you think of the meanings that God has put into His creation and to reduce it to a bodily sensation. Now, I'm all for bodily sensation. I love a good meal and lots of other things too. But if you reduce it to that, you've taken revenge on it. The American writer Walker Percy, who I recommend to you, he wrote a book, Lost in the Cosmos, the last self-help book. Some years old now, but it's still so more relevant than ever in terms, he was prophetic in terms of what he saw. But he described the typical male of his world in these difficult worlds. He said, modern men are like ghosts with an erection. Empty, looking for the next spiritual encounter to make them feel real. It's reduced to that. So this is the very bleak place that the modern person occupies. I would say this is our dystopian age. And the question is, how can this be subverted? Well, perhaps my main point is that the age of self is actually subverting the self. It's unworkable. It's unsustainable for the self to be the sun and center at the core of our civilization. I believe our ego-pagan era is beginning to unravel. And we could ask, how much longer does it have? We have to say, none of us knows. Only the Lord knows the answer to that question. Rome collapsed over hundreds of years. So I don't know if it's going to unravel quickly or carry on. But what we do know as believers is this. Jesus Christ is the one who's ultimately going to subvert the age of self. As I said, religious history has two phases. The first phase was the nature pagan phase. The second is the ego pagan phase. When this age, the ego pagan phase, shudders to a halt, what are we going to choose for our sun and center? My argument is this. We've exhausted nature. We can't go back there. It's just a machine. The self at the center of everything has collapsed. Where else do we go? Jesus Christ, the true sun and center. Now, I reflect a little bit my eschatology here. I believe there's going to be a huge turning to Christ at the end of history. And I believe it'll come with the collapse of the ego-pagan era, where the nations of this world will find their true sun and center in the Lord Jesus Christ, who really is the center of all reality. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should look for. And with that in mind, I want to finish with some words from Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. There's an occupied throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they never stopped crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing hope we have as we look to the day, of the Lord, the day when your occupied throne will be revealed to the nations of this world. And we beg you for mercy at this very difficult time in this ego-pagan phase where people are dying for want of meaning, for a fragile identity. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn the hearts of the peoples back to you, and that you would reveal yourself as the true sun and center. We thank you that our hope is rooted in that happening, and we pray that it would happen quickly in our times, that we would see this great reversal, and that you would take your rightful place at the center of all reality. So together we worship you, and we say that you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, of serving you and being called into your great kingdom. And we thank you in your most worthy name. Amen.